I want to set your attention on exemplary biblical prayer. Exemplary biblical prayer. So a few weeks ago that Pastor Moses preached to us from John chapter 16, and Jesus' reminder to his disciples to pray. To pray because we need God's help, and to pray because we need God's joy. And the Bible has much to say about prayer. Christians are commanded to continually devote themselves to prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We're commanded to pray at all times, as is God's will for us. As 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is both the duty and the privilege for the Christian to constantly be in communion with God. Prayer is also the direct means that God uses to help us fight off the sin, particularly of worry. According to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, which states, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he promises in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the very one who wrote these commands from the book of Colossians, from Philippians, from the book of Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, was one who practiced what he preached. Writing in the very same letters there in the beginning of Colossians, in the beginning of Philippians and Thessalonians, his prayers for the people. And that he continually prayed for them. And so before Paul ever gives any instruction to those whom he wrote to, he already had constantly been praying for them, being an example of one who prays. Not only do we find a great example of prayer in Paul, but we also find the perfect example in our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, often labeled the Lord's Prayer, but it would be more rightly called the disciples' prayer. Because the Lord would never need to ask for forgiveness of sin. But he taught them how to pray. He also had a tremendously vibrant prayer life himself. While he was on earth, Luke chapter 5 verse 16 tells us that Jesus would often withdraw to lonely places to pray. And not only did Jesus have a vibrant prayer life on earth, but even now, as he sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father after completing all the work that God had commanded him to do and that he voluntarily did in submission to the Father, he now sits there constantly making intercession for you and for me as his people. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. In fact, that is one of the means by which we remain saved and persevere to the end because Jesus is praying for us. And not too long from now, we will get to John chapter 17 and we'll find perhaps the type of content of his intercession for us day after day, moment by moment. The list could go on and on. Finding biblical examples from godly men and women throughout the Bible, praying. Those who were used mightily of God. And my goal this morning is not simply to convince you that prayer is important. One research that I did, prayer was mentioned 650 times in the Bible. We know it's important. Nor is it my goal to strive to convict you on perhaps your lack of prayer, if we were all honest with ourselves and measured ourselves to 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, to pray without ceasing. Perhaps we could say that all of our prayer lives would be somewhat pathetic. Rather, this morning, I want to encourage you not only to pray, but how to pray, what to pray. Well, we need to pray because we need God's help, and we need to pray because we need God's joy. Well, what do we pray? That's what we find in Daniel chapter 9. It's an exemplary biblical prayer. What components should mark our prayer life? How should we pray, and what should we pray about? What does biblical, intentional, determined prayer look like? And that is found in our passage this morning. In this passage, we find six key components that are exemplified for us in Daniel's prayer. Six principles that transcend time and culture, that serve as a model for God's people of how to pray. Six key components of exemplary biblical prayer. And so if you're taking notes with me this morning, number one, notice the application of Scripture. When it comes to prayer, notice the application of Scripture. Verses 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, or the scrolls, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. It was the year of roughly 538 BC when King Darius took the throne over the realm of the Chaldeans. Basically 67 to 68 years after Daniel had first been deported to Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar first laid siege of Jerusalem. And it was in that year that Daniel, being the man of God that he demonstrated all throughout the book, came to the Lord in prayer. Well, Daniel was certainly a man of God. He was called a man of God as one who would speak the very words of God. But you know the story of Daniel, how he would not defile himself with the king's food out of devotion to God in chapter 1. How he sought the Lord in regard to the king's dreams and their interpretations. And in chapter 6, how he would not stray from his continual pattern of persistent prayer, even though being mauled alive by lions was looming over him. Being the man of God that he was studying the Word of God in the book of Jeremiah. He was doing this in a time where he was weary. Verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Roughly 68 years since the first Babylonian siege, Daniel sees God's promise of a 70-year captivity. Daniel then aligns his heart to the will of God, and he prays. In Jeremiah chapter 25, you have the promise that he would have read. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 8 through 11. We read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against his inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. See, in correlation to the Mosaic covenant, if Israel obeyed, God would bless them. If they disobeyed, God would curse them. And they did not listen to the voice, as we read in the prayer, did not listen to the voice of God, did not obey his voice when the prophets would come and preach his word to them. And so God brought them into captivity through the king of Babylon. And in Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14, that famous verse there in verse 11, perhaps out of context many times. For thus says the Lord in verse 10, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring back this place, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And at the end of verse 14, I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Daniel, there, considers, oh, we are just 1 to 2 years away from God bringing us out of this captivity. And applying scripture accurately, he seeks Yahweh in prayer. Back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, notice what Daniel does. He first considers the message that he reads in Jeremiah, the word, and then he considers the one who gave the message. It's the word of Yahweh. Not first and foremost the word of Jeremiah, but the word of Yahweh to and through Jeremiah. And it moves him to prayer. Daniel realizes that this isn't just any word or any message, but it is the word of the very one who has displayed his power over and over. It's the word of Yahweh. The one who had been faithful to him personally for all these years in Babylon. And the one who chose his people, the nation of Israel. The one who would sovereignly rescue his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. The one who sovereignly provided the interpretations to the king's dreams. The one who sovereignly sealed the mouths of those hungry lions in the lion den. And the one who by his very word completely dismantled the greatest king in the earth. And this in Daniel's time, to the point where King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, acknowledges that God alone, Yahweh alone, is sovereign. Daniel was reading the word of the Lord, and in his application of scripture, it moves him to bended knee in humble intercession. And this should be a component of our prayers as well. In fact, this is what it would be to pray in Jesus' name as we've been taught from Pastor Moses. It's not just simply adding Jesus' name at the end of our prayer and thinking that God is there bound or binded to do what we tell him to do. But rather it's to pray in line with his word as he has revealed it in its accurate interpretation from its context. How often have you been sitting there in your time with the Lord, perhaps in the morning or night, whenever you spend time with him, you're reading scripture and its truths impact your heart and you begin to pray? I mean, you think of Ephesians chapter 1 and all the glorious work that God has done on our behalf for our salvation. Does that not move you to not only worship God in prayer, but then to rely upon him for all of your needs? Some would ask the question, well, if God had already told Daniel that it was going to be 70 years, then why would he pray for God to do that work? Same question is there for God's sovereignty and evangelism. If God has chosen those who will be saved, and he's going to save them, as his word says, then why do we need to evangelize? Well, God is not only sovereign over the end, but he's also sovereign over the means. And it's a glorious thing, though we don't fully comprehend how God in his divine providence not only declares the end from the beginning, but then uses the prayers of his saints to accomplish that end. And this is exactly what takes place for the life of Daniel. We want to pray biblically. We want our prayer to be informed by Scripture. We want to apply the Word of God to our prayers. That is how the biblical man and woman prays. Another component is notice the attitude of submission. Not only the application of Scripture, but the attitude of submission. In verse 3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." The ESV says, "I turned my face to the Lord." It's as if Daniel does a resolute about face, indicating determination and focus. I think this is the idea of praying and being alert in it. When Jesus tells his disciples to pray and be alert, Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, "Pray and be watchful, be focused, be engaged. Remember who it is that you are praying to." He turns his face to notice how he addresses God to the Lord God. Not all caps there. The Lord, this is Adonai. This is the sovereign one, the master. And not just his Lord, but the Lord. Daniel displays his submission by recognizing the one to whom he turns, the sovereign of the universe, and therefore the sovereign over his life. And further, to seek him by prayer and supplications. The word for supplications is the idea of prayer and pleading for mercy. In other words, a realization that he does not deserve the kindness and attention of the Almighty God that he is coming before. This is not some flippant prayer. Not that while you're walking or driving, when you can pray during those times, that you always need to be on bended knee or eyes closed and hands folded. But there's an attitude of submission that we have at all times, knowing we're coming to the sovereign of the universe. We're coming to the one who is our Lord and our Master. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, this was a custom of an outward sign of deep mourning and repentance. Daniel comes before the Lord God with a real sense that he does not belong in his presence. Have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you don't really belong? I mean, imagine if you're sitting on your couch, you know, and you're holy sweatpants and your favorite shirt that's all holy, and at least that's what I wear when nobody's around, and the President of the United States walked in. You think at that moment you'd feel comfortable in the way that you were dressed? Remember a date in Malibu with my wife while we were at seminary, and we ended up at this really fancy Italian restaurant, and we walked in, we were in hoodies and jeans, and there wasn't anybody that wasn't in at least a three-piece suit and a fancy dress. Looked like the owner himself was sitting at the table that we ended up being close to, where he sat there with a ring on essentially every finger and sat there and sipped his water in a nice fancy glass. When they came to offer us all the things that come with a restaurant like that, we were just like, no, we're just here for the, we're seminary students, so we don't have all the money in the world to buy this stuff. It was a moment where we both felt out of place. This was the case for Daniel when he came to the Lord in prayer. I think of Peter in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. When he realizes who it is, who Jesus is. He falls his face to the ground. Realizes his sin. Isaiah chapter 6 as well. Isaiah, one of the most noble men in the Word of God. The prophet, the one who spoke the very words of God to his people, when he sees the Lord sitting upon his throne, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." That the best thing about me, in the presence of this mighty king, is sinful. Think of our cultural Christianity that surrounds us. I remember my time with Youth for Christ in Wyoming. I'd sit there and pray with the leadership of Youth for Christ. And just constantly things like, "Oh, good morning, God," and just a very flippant attitude. Yes, Hebrews 4 tells us that on the basis of Jesus Christ, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. But that confidence is not, I deserve to be there, but rather on the basis of Christ, I get to come and He will hear my prayer. Notice, it's an asking for mercy in the time, or a help for time in need. Daniel considers the one whom he addresses and demonstrates an attitude of submission. And even when he makes his final plea for forgiveness and for God to truly restore his people, in verse 18 he says, "For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." Daniel realizes he doesn't deserve the attention of his sovereign. And so he demonstrates an attitude of submission. Notice another component is the adoration of God. Not only the application of Scripture and the attitude of submission, but the adoration of God. All over. Look what he says in verse 4. "I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments." Daniel pauses to adore God before he pleads his case to God. He says, "Yahweh my God." This is personal and intimate. He addresses Him by His most proper name, perhaps. His covenant-keeping name. And He calls Him my God. He adores God, first of all, for who He is. Notice that as he calls out the attributes or the perfections of God. "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness." In verse 7, "Righteousness belongs to you." Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness." He declares the perfections of God and he adores God for who He is. He ascribes to the Lord the glory that is due His name. calls him the Lord, the sovereign one, the master, the ruler, the one who's great and awesome. The idea there is the highest in all value and power and worthy of fear and reverence. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, Psalm 145, verse 3. He's the highest in value, the highest in significance. When we come to the Lord, we should pause and consider who it is that we are addressing. How often when we come before God in an urgent matter, do we take the time and pause to worship Him, to adore Him, to praise Him for who He is? Here, Daniel sees that the captivity is roughly 2 years away from its end, and he's faced hardship and hardship all throughout his life there in Babylon. And the first thing out of his mouth is praise. Even though he still knows we're looking at a year or two away from this restoration. Is this your approach to prayer when faced with an urgent matter? Not only does he praise or adore God for who he is, but also for what he does. He keeps his covenant there in verse 4, and loving kindness or loyal love for those who love him and keep his commandments. Verse 15, he points out his saving work. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself. He considers those things that God has done and worships Him. In fact, this prayer, though a confession of his own sin and the sin of the nation of Israel, is thoroughly God-centered. I've read for you verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12. Thus He has confirmed His words, which He has spoken against us and against our rulers. He's the one who confirms His words. He's done what He said He will do. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city, Jerusalem. Notice that it's all about God. In the end of verse 19, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen, take action for Your own sake. Oh my God, do not delay. We come to prayer first and foremost because of God. He is worthy of our dependence. He is worthy of our adoration. Furthermore, notice the acknowledgement of sin. The acknowledgement of sin. This should be a constant in our lives, confessing our sin to the Lord. Notice in verses 5 through 6 in Daniel's confession. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants. Sorry, we have sinned, committed iniquity, verse 5, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Verse 8, because we have sinned against you. Verse 7, just above, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Verse 11, for we have sinned against him. The bottom of verse 14, but we have not obeyed his voice. He's specific. He says, the prophet came to us, preached your word to us, and we rebelled. Look at all the different synonyms for the word sin. We've sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. He says, we've missed the mark, we've deviated, we've twisted your truth. We acted wickedly, demonstrating their guiltiness before God. They rebelled. They went directly against his instruction. In other words, Daniel's expressing that Israel had sinned essentially in every way into the extreme. And notice that though he is interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel, his people, he identifies himself with them and their sin. We in verse 5, we in verse 6. He uses the first person plural, we, us, our, 32 times in this prayer of confession. Notice nothing in the book of Daniel is ever stated negatively about Daniel. He's one of the very few in Scripture that has that experience. He does this to demonstrate humility, again to identify with his people, and because he knows that even though he truly was a righteous man, as is seen throughout all the book, he knows that the sovereign of the universe sees his heart and mind and every motivation, and so in true repentance declares his guilt as well. Heard it said that the closer you get to the light, the more is exposed. Perhaps you've seen this in your life as you have grown in your Christian walk, as you have grown closer to the Lord in as a mature man or woman. It seems like you just see your sin a whole lot more. Perhaps you actually are sinning less, but you see what's going on the inside because of how close you are to the light. I think this was Daniel's experience. Then he makes this valid comparison of Israel and God in verses 7 through 10. Basically, we are sinful and you are not. Look at these verses. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Look at verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed his voice, verse 10, to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside. We have sinned against him there. But verse 12, he's confirmed his words. He kept his word to them about bringing calamity upon them for their rebellion. This was Yahweh. This was God. Daniel's acknowledgement of sin. He references the covenant as well, in verses 11 through 14, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. Not obeying your voice, so the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. As I said before, when it came to the Mosaic law, which by the way is the only covenant that is no longer active, Christ fulfilled the law of Moses, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, the new covenant. All those covenants are still in play right now. But here the law of Moses was, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you read Deuteronomy, especially as they get ready to go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. But if you disobey me, I will curse you. And God in his mercy actually spent a lot of time on what the cursing would look like for them if they did not obey. And yet, as was prophesied through Moses, when they got into the land, they became comfortable, looked to their own lives, and turned to idols. So steeped in sin that when God would send prophet after prophet after prophet to them, warning them of the coming destruction. But if they would repent, he would turn from his wrath. They did not listen. You could go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15 through 16, and verse 37. It would correlate well with Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. For the sake of time, we won't do that. But in verse 16, he says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. What God said would happen, happened. He confirmed his word to them. You get to this conclusion, the ultimate conclusion for them in verse 15. And now, O Lord, our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. Daniel acknowledges their sin and his sin before the Lord. What does your prayer life look like? Do you ever privately take time to camp out on your specific sins before God? As God reveals in his kindness through the preaching of his word, and as you study his word, you see your sin for what it is before a holy God, do you take the time to deal with those specific sins? And are they awful in your sight? Of what you know they are before a holy God? I think sometimes we do tend to have somewhat of a flippant attitude about our sin because everybody sins. And even the best of Christians still struggle with sin. And there is some comfort in that as we work together to battle sin and to grow. But I think too often we get comfortable even in just saying, here's how I sinned, God. And not really take the time to consider, wow, this is what this is before a perfect, holy, and righteous God. There should be some measure of devastation. Like what we see with Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He goes beyond the acknowledging of his sin to the asking of forgiveness. Verses 16 through 19, the asking of forgiveness. This is one of those rich blessings that we have with our God. I love where in 1 John we are instructed to confess our sins to the Lord, and he is faithful and just, 1 John 1:9, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, this is going to be a book where he does encourage them about their salvation. Say, look, if you have these things in your life, then you can know that you have eternal life. And that first mark is continual confession of sin. And it's not written there so that it would encourage us to sin. We don't want to abuse the grace of God. But it is written so that if we do sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. As one of God's chosen people, Daniel knew that he could come and ask God for forgiveness. He says that, verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Verse 17, "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary." Verse 18, "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any of our own merits, but on account of your great compassion." Verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." He reads that God is going to bring them out of captivity. He prays for God to turn from that anger that he has displayed towards them in their captivity, because they have become a reproach in the eyes of the people around them. Notice the basis of his request. We've already seen this. But again, it's all about God. The forgiveness that he is asking for is God-focused, and for God's glory. It's your holy mountain. It's your people in verse 16. It's your own sake in verse 17. The city that is called by your name in verse 18. It's not on account of our own merits, but on account of your great compassion. And why should he not delay? It's because your city, your people, are called by your name. In other words, God's reputation is on the line. David is more concerned with God's reputation in the eyes of the nations surrounding him than he is about his own relief from the captivity. He wants God's glory to be put on display. And if God would then rescue his people like he said he would, then the people would see just who Yahweh truly is. It's all about him. You can see he realizes that there is no worth in and of himself, that there is no deserving of it in and of himself, but by the constant pleading, that God would do his work of forgiveness. I had heard the other day somebody expressing, "Well, I know that God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself." The Bible nowhere ever talks about us forgiving ourselves. Again, it's not about us. If we go to God and ask him for forgiveness, we can rest that our relationship then is restored with him. And so it is that as we acknowledge our sin to the Lord in our regular prayer time, we can ask him for forgiveness, and he truly will forgive. If God has told us to confess our sins to him because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, then you can be sure that if that's what you're doing in your prayer, that he will definitely answer that prayer of forgiveness. That would be praying in Jesus' name, in line with his word. Finally, number 6, another key component is the answer of prayer. The answer of prayer. We go to God because we need him. He's the one that's sovereign. He's the one that must do his work. And so ultimately, the answer is truly up to him. But notice the answer of prayer. It was, first of all, it was immediate. Verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying. And verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. As Daniel began to pray, God sent Gabriel to him. It was because of God's grace toward Daniel. Verse 23, the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed or greatly loved. In other words, he has found favor in God's sight. And the answer was very specific. Verses 24 through 27 are the answer to Daniel's prayer. And the answer to his prayer went greater and beyond the 70 weeks. I mean the 70 years of their captivity in Babylon. To the complete restoration of the nation of Israel in the end times. Verses 24 through 27, we are not going to unpack all this, but one day I will. One day, Lord willing, I will. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of his sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you can see that this goes beyond the 70 years because it would be everlasting righteousness. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's his crucifixion, and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The full restoration of Israel, the coming of the Messiah, the atonement of Christ, the destruction of the temple in AD, and the great tribulation, all of that comes in answer to Daniel's prayer. Notice this. God, in his sovereignty, hinges his entire kingdom plan, including the atoning work of Christ on the cross, on the prayer of Daniel. Why did the crucifixion take place? Because God decreed that it would take place. Why did the crucifixion take place? Because Daniel prayed and God answered his prayer. Because ultimately, the greatest restoration would come from the Messiah who would come and die for their sins. The once for all forgiveness would come when the Messiah would be cut off. How often we neglect the beckoning of this sovereign God who uses the prayers of his people as a means to accomplish his purposes. We think that we can just handle this life on our own. When the one who has sovereignly elected us for salvation unto the end of the age, calls on us to pray. And depend upon him for the things of this life as well. I hope that this passage encourages you to go and pray. Certainly, this will take some time on a daily basis to go before the Lord in this way. And surely you have time for the sovereign of the universe. The one who is the Lord, the mighty one, Adonai. Sometimes we claim busyness. Daniel would have been a busy person. Directly related to the king, there would have been a lot upon his shoulders. Perhaps none of us have experienced the busyness that Daniel would have had. And yet he was persistent. Three times for sure on a daily basis would go and spend fervent, focused prayer unto the Lord. He didn't go to pray with the windows open just because the king said, hey, don't go pray to anybody but the king. That was his pattern. That was his custom. And when they commanded him not to pray, he knew his life would be nothing without God. He had to pray. And sometimes we're tired. Whether it be when we get up at a certain time in the morning or spend some time alone at night, whatever the case, notice for Daniel, in his extreme weariness there in verse 21, make it your effort to pray. God is always there as the sovereign of the universe, certainly accomplishing all his mighty works and plans. But he's also ordained the means, and that would be the prayer of his people. Father, we thank you for your glorious grace to us. Amazing thought there in Hebrews 4 that because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was tempted in all sin as we were and yet without sin, has given us access to the throne of grace that we may come to request of you the help in time of need. Oh Lord, one truth about us as finite sinners is that we are always in need. We're always in need. We need your grace day after day to live lives that would please you, to battle sin, to be forgiven of sin in a parental way so that we can have that fellowship with you unhindered. Oh Lord, may we be a church that is characterized by prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.